Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I am really glad you're here. Announcements. Ladies, the women's meeting is March the 25th at 2:30. I have put it in your bulletin. So on the back of your bulletin is the date and time, so you can stick that to your refrigerator, wherever you put notes to remember. Another announcement is Aaron also wants to meet with the women just briefly after the service. Is there any other announcements? If there's no other announcements, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. And we're going to do that as we listen to some music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you to magnify your name, to praise you. And as we assemble together, Lord, we count on your promise that when we gather as such, that you will be among us. And so, Lord, we want to be grateful. We want to be thankful. We want to praise you and bring honor and glory to your name through the preaching of your word and through the singing of hymns and through us giving back to you and our fellowship. We pray for our church, Lord. We pray for our congregation. We pray that you would use us and that we would be edified in this service today to go forth and live a greater and better life for your glory. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Call to worship this morning is 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Verse 1. We won't read the whole thing now. We'll read a portion and then we'll finish it as we preach it. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third of the command under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while the army marched out by the hundreds and by the thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. And the battle over the face of all the country, and the battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, And Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king's command, you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand, and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Jacob's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one of them, to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and he called Absalom, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We beseech you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would empower me to preach and say the things you would have me to say, and that as your people, our hearts and minds would be prepared to not only receive your word, that we would hear it and understand it, but that it would edify our life and the way we live. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Let's turn to hymn number 660 and sing "Onward, Christian Soldier." If you are able, would you please stand? Hymn number 660. may be seated. Our confession, the New Hampshire of 1833, we come to Article 6 of the freeness of salvation. So having spoke of justification last week, what about the freeness of salvation? What do we believe? We believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel. That it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. We got to know what we believe and why, and we have to affirm that Christ is a sufficient sacrifice because of him being man and God, because of him being perfect. He could atone for the sin of billions of people on billions of worlds in an infinite way. But we know that God has commanded all, and that it's through the work of the Holy Spirit as he convicts the hearts of men, but it is the immediate duty for all to accept and place their faith and trust, to yield and kneel before Jesus Christ. Nothing prevents anyone, prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner. And what prevents that? And people want to argue about this in theological circles, but what prevents people is not that they can't, it's that they won't. And it's that inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel. Amen? All right. Well, let's sing once more to the Lord. You had a brief rest there. Let's pop back to our feet if you're able and sing hymn number 463, Rock of Ages. Be seated. Would our ushers please come forward? Ray, would you want to assist? Let's bow our heads. Almighty Father, we thank you for the bountiful blessing we have in Jesus, for the tremendous blessings that you bestow upon us each and every day. And while we may be thankful for the material and for the earthly things that you bestow upon us and your sustaining of us, we're thankful, Lord, for our relationship with Christ. We're thankful for the relationship we have, the eternal relationship with one another as believers in Christ. Father, as we give back to you from what you've given to us, may we be mindful that we give not only financially, but of ourselves. of our talents, our gifts, of everything. May you bless it, Lord, for the benefit of our church and to your glory. In Christ we pray, and amen. Interesting passage of scripture today, as they all are. But some interesting comments and lessons to look at here. And I titled my sermon because I want us to think, but I started to put down, love those who hate you, which was the first comment that Joab makes in this passage that we have yet to read. But I thought that would be too, I thought that's what most people would say. But Joab has a different meaning behind it, and I chose to use the second one because I thought it would bring out more and make us think. Because the second thing he says is, hate those who love you. And that's not the way we're set up to think. If I said, you need hate those who love you, I don't know if you would know how to take that and what's behind that. So it'll be interesting when we come to that in Joab. But overall, what he says speaks to how David was living his life. And we've seen all the ups and downs with David, as I've said before. And we too have to live a life. And David was in a different place at a different time, and God was using him for a different work. But we have strong correlation with the fact that we, in living for Christ, also have to endure and face the same things in some manner. And so as David deals with his son and the problems of his son, and this is a big deal. David the king, God's anointed, has had to leave Jerusalem because of the issue with Absalom. And we know, I'm not going to repeat for you, but you know all the tragedy that's happened up to this point that God said would come upon David because of his sin. But the everything is coming to a head where David has to deal with the situation. And we know in some ways this is a day that David is actually dreading, isn't he? He doesn't want to deal with the situation. He doesn't want to face what he needs to face. But the time has come, and he must face it. And don't we? Life is hard, and as we walk through life, we too face things that we don't want to face, whether it be from our own sin or from the sin of others. And they're difficult things, aren't they? And often when we're young and as we walk through life, we're unsympathetic towards others and the plight that they face. But as we read the Word and as we live on in life, we all face things that breaks our heart, isn't it? Or hard decisions we must make. Or things that we must face that we don't want to face. So we look here and we try to find understanding that may help us. And so in verse 1, then David mustered the men who were with him and set over the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds. And so the time has come and David must be prepared. And his men must be prepared. In verse 1, he musters them. He sets commanders. He gets organized. There has to be authority and there has to be organization, doesn't there? And in your life, I don't know if you think about this, all of our life is driven by authority and organization, isn't it? Now, some people don't want that. And there's been whole movements throughout history that wanted to not have any authority or organization. Well, you can look back in history and see it, but you can look at your own life and see it. It doesn't work. You have to have authority. You have to have organization. And it's no different with the kingdom of God, isn't it? And God commands us to be orderly. Even one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So we need authority. We need authority in the church. We need authority in our lives. And when we look at ourselves as Christians, there needs to be authority. But even the church today doesn't want authority, does it? David was in authority and seems to not want to discharge that responsibility, does he? How many in the church today does not want to deal with the same issues that's tearing the church apart? Because we won't stand on the Word of God and we won't grab the mantle that we're supposed to hold on to. Now, I'm speaking to you men, that we would allow women to take over, run the church if they would. And that's not a biblical mandate, people. You know, there's a lot of things people disagree about in churches. And people will disagree with me with what I'm about ready to say. But this isn't even hard. There's a lot of things we could discuss in the Bible that Christians come down on different sides of, baptism and other things. The fact that God has given men accountability in the home and in the church shouldn't even be under dispute. It's taught all throughout the Scriptures. And it's taught in 1 Timothy that Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over men in the church. And he doesn't say because it was a cultural problem. He doesn't say because it was an education problem. He doesn't say because the society wasn't ready for it. He said it's because Adam was created first and Eve was deceived. And I brought that up not to get bogged down in it. But I just wanted to give one example that we have to look at Scripture. We have to look at what authority is. We have to look at the authority God's put in our life, whether it's our parents when we're a child, or then when we become parents, or whether it's government as far as we can, as far as they are in line with Scripture and all those things. Authority is important, and the church has become disconnected as we don't want authority. We don't want, you know, men have, and there's a lack of men in the church as the church has been feminized, and it has hurt us. Praise God for women and the wonderful gift they are to this world and to men and to children and to the church. And our churches cannot operate or survive without women in our church. And they play such a powerful role. But the Scripture is clear that when we stand before God, He gave us accountability, men. And we can't be as David was at times, and it's easier not to face up to what we have to face. But we have to. And we could bring up tons of other ways that this is relevant for us. But there has to be authority. There has to be organization, doesn't there? And so David organizes his people to fight the fight. And David's going to go with them. And they said, no, you need to stay behind. It kind of goes back to that. You've all heard the phrase, discretion is the better part of valor. And they thought, you know, it's best that David stay behind and so forth. And he yields to them as, I guess he sees that as a wise thing to do. And he gives them orders, doesn't he? So they have authority, they have organization, they've got discretion and discernment. The king gives orders to deal gently with Absalom. And then they go out into battle, don't they? Prepared. Are we prepared to do battle? I brought up the thing about men leading because I don't think the church is prepared to do battle. I don't think we have men that are educated theologically. I don't think we have men that are studying, or enough of them, I would say, that are standing up in their churches, leading their churches, being there and prepared when their church needs leadership. Pastors leave churches, and man, churches have a hard time, don't they? And some of that is due to men not being prepared. People prepared to do what they need to do. And the women need to be prepared too. In the roles that God has given women. Because they also have to teach. They also have to lead. Just because the buck stops with the fella doesn't mean everybody doesn't have a role and gifts and so forth. So we have to be prepared. There's a reason that we're told to put on the armor of God. We've got to be prepared and we've got to fight, don't we? And so David, there is preparation. And then they go out into the field. And what does it say? David was prepared, and God working things towards his purposes. Absalom has been led by Hushai. He doesn't... Ahithophel's advice is not followed. And God working in and through, as we heard... In what was it? Was it chapter 17? Verse 14 says, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." We got a little conundrum here, don't we? What has God already said? God has already ordained that harm would come upon Absalom for his disobedience and for his wickedness. And so David marches out, prepared, his troops do. And it says in verse 7, there's a great loss in Israel, isn't there? 20,000 men. And this was David's people, wasn't it? This is a civil war that's going on. The brother against brother thing, and there's a great loss. And it even says in verse 8, that evidently the terrain was really bad. And it says the battle spread over the face of all the country. And the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. That is, for as many were killed by the sword, more died because of the terrain and the difficulties. And you can see the hand of God in this, can't you? Ladies and gentlemen, I try to stress the word, and we need to know what we believe, and we need to know why. Because we got to be prepared to fight. And the fight we're waging, the scripture tells us, this isn't a fight of swords, physical swords, and of that type of fighting. But the Bible's very clear that this is spiritual warfare, isn't it? And the battle doesn't go well. And we have our fellow professing believers falling at our side, being enticed by the things of the world. Because we're not prepared and we're not fighting. But when we stand in Christ and we stand in the Word of God, He said He has purpose in what we're doing. And we're to go out to fight, and we got to have the attitude of Job that we don't know God's will in many cases. But Job says, "Though He slay me, I will serve Him." And we got to be prepared and we've got to go, don't we? Whether we want to or not. We're too much like David in that we only want to do what we feel like doing. Do you know how much we'll get done if we do what we feel like doing? None. Goose egg. Mentioned it in Sunday school. We won't. We could bring Erin up here to testify, but she cannot count on all of her fingers, toes, and all of your all's fingers and toes on the number of mornings that says, "I want to quit today. Quit preaching, quit pastoring." Happens all the time. Why? Because I get tired and you start thinking. And it's not something you want to do all the time. Whether it's criticisms, whether it's discouragement, whether it's depression, whether it's failure, whether it's opposition, whatever it is. It happens to us all, doesn't it? But sometimes when we sit and we think about the kingdom of God, we think we're different, and we think, well, you know, I don't feel like doing it. If God wanted me to do something, if He wanted me to serve, if He wanted me to teach, if He wanted me to fight the fight, then I would have this desire and stuff. So It's something we balance. I have a desire to preach. God has put that in me to want to preach and teach, and I have to do it. But I also have to fight those feelings, and I have to fight those of, well, man, this is hard. I'd like to quit. I don't want to preach today or tomorrow or whenever it is. We've got to go into battle. This is a spiritual warfare. And if you're waiting around to feel like it, you'll never do anything. If you're waiting around for it all to be perfect, if you're waiting around for the church to be perfect, if you're waiting around for me to be perfect, well, when I find the right church, when they feed me in the right way, well, when the pastor's this, or when they're doing that, or blah, 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 blah. It's what we like to call excuses. Right? It's excuses. We got to be prepared and we've got to fight. So they go out into the battle and the Lord gives them victory, doesn't He? Verse 9 says, before verse 9, they have the victory and God gives them over. But what we find in verse 9 is an appointed time, don't we? There's an appointed time for everything. Absalom had rose up against his father. There had been the discipline of David for his sin and what happened. There had been the evil of this people that God allowed in the discipline of David. And you've got Amnon raping his sister and Absalom killing his brother. And then Absalom rising up against David. But we can look out on that. And what makes our fight so hard is when we look out on the world, that's what we see, isn't it? That's what we hear in the news. That's what we're having all around us. And you think, man, I just want to give up. I'm tired. I'm tired of the opposition. I'm tired of the church is not what it should be. And I'm just tired. And we act as if evil has won. But let me tell you, there's an appointed time, isn't there? There's a time where in God's providence, in His foreknowledge, in His wisdom, in His holiness, in His righteousness, the time comes, doesn't it? And Absalom's day has come. And guess what? You know, it's funny how the Bible tells about the way things happen, and it says things will continue on and people will be being married and blah, blah, blah. And then, right? It's funny, in verse 9 it says, and Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. And then it happened. And he went under a tree. His head and hair got caught in the tree. And the mule went out from under him. Deuteronomy 21 talks about, we can turn there and read it. It talks about someone, this hanging between earth. And this is, we can look at this reference when it comes to Jesus, crucifixion, other passages in the Bible. But I'm going to read one verse and then we'll turn back and read the other ones here in a minute. But it says in verse 23, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance. Talking about, and we have passages in the New Testament about those who hang on the tree and the curse. And we know the references to Jesus hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. And the curse of God being placed upon him for not anything he had done. But Absalom, for what he had done, is hanging between heaven and earth. And to the Jew, this would have been an indicator of God's displeasure with Absalom. And the curse being upon him. And a man tells Joab that he saw Absalom hanging. And Joab says, what? You saw him? You didn't kill him? I would have given you this, you know, silver and a belt. And the man says, oh, well, wait a minute. I can't do that. I heard what the king had said. And this is a difficult verse. Some commentators say one thing, some say another. How do we understand that? Is Joab doing the right thing or is he doing the wrong thing? Is this man, are we to admire this man for his loyalty? That he heard what the king said and he's going to follow it? He's not going to kill Absalom? But I think what we need here and what we're going to get as we read on in this passage is we need a good dose of reality, don't we? I think Joab, for whatever else you think of him and some of his ups and downs, I think he's given a dose of reality. I don't think David was looking at the situation appropriately. And how do I know that? Now, commentators want to argue about whether David's doing the right thing or not. Can we understand David's point of view here? How many of us want to condemn our children to death? Not many. We love them, don't we? And I fully sympathize with David and his dilemma here. But Joab brings a dose of reality, and that God had decreed to bring Absalom harm. And you know what? This, what happens to Absalom, is what the law demanded. Absalom had committed treason against the king and against God's anointed. And I'm talking about the true anointed. People throw that away today. Pastors will say, don't touch God's anointed because they don't want nobody criticizing them. That's not what we're talking about. This was God's anointed king, the foreshadow of Jesus Christ, and Absalom had rose up against him. And the law demanded that Absalom be killed. And it highlights David's weakness in this area. And we can see Joab's intention. And so let's read the rest of this passage in Deuteronomy. Let's start at chapter 21, verse 18. And if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them. Now, hear this. Then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate where the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of this city, this is our son. He is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and he is a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is to be put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord God has given you for an inheritance. Man, that's a tough passage, isn't it? Oftentimes when you bring up the Bible, this is the type of passage that people will say, really? You're going to follow the Bible when it tells you that if a child is just disobedient, you're to stone it to death? Why did God tell them these things? What is being communicated here? On the one hand, we know as Christians we're not doing this today, are we? Because in the passage of time, as Christ has fulfilled the law and through his work and atonement, we do not do that. We do not stone people for the reasons they did back in that day. This wasn't just an Israel thing either, ladies and gentlemen. If you study the history of the world, these were cultural issues, wasn't it? Wasn't confined to Israel in the way things were dealt with in the harsh manner. But you know what's being communicated by what's taught there? Now let me say this, and this is tough for us to understand and accept. Do you realize how evil and sinful we are? Does anybody ever really think about that? As you sit and heard this is a big deal. Could you imagine if you had a child that just refused to be obedient and was harmful to the society and was just evil? You take him out and stone him. And what God's communicating and what we can't get through our thick skull is if God were to stone us all to death, we deserve it. We are sinners, traitors, treasonous against the Maker and Creator, who is holy and righteous. And we think that we don't deserve such things. We all deserve to die and go to hell forever. But we can't get that through our head, and that's why we peddle around not taking anything seriously. Oh, well, God's just a grandpa and he loves me. If you don't understand what I'm saying and you don't take it to heart, how can we ever pass it on to the sinners that are out there in the world that they will understand the condition they're truly in? See, we shouldn't shy away from these passages. What we should be saying is, yes, that's how bad we are and that's what we deserve. Because the world thinks they don't deserve it. Do we? As sinners, we don't think we deserve that. We don't think anybody deserves that. You hear those comments all the time. Well, nobody would deserve that. Oh, yeah. And you know why we don't think we deserve it? It's not only for as bad as we are not to see our sinfulness. You know what we're even worse at? Seeing the holiness of God. That's how holy He is. If we had to stand before God on our own accord, that's why nobody makes it. We are so bad that we all deserve. We are sinners. That's what it means to be a sinner. And I can just labor and labor and labor this. But we've got to understand who we are, who God is. And that's what's wrong with our doctrine. That's what's wrong with our churches. That's why we can easily flip-flop and compromise. And we don't understand how holy God is. We don't understand what Jesus had to do to make things right. Verse 18. So they kill Absalom, don't they? It's kind of a graphic description, doesn't it? This is David's son that he loves. And they thrust these spears in, Joab does, into him as he hangs on this tree. And then these men of Joab finish Absalom off. And they throw him in a pit and they cover him with stones. And verse 18 says, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name and is called Absalom's monument to this day. How many of you all have frequently visited this monument and thought about Absalom and remembered his name? None. Right? How do men think that their achievements and stuff will be remembered? We may mention people because they come up in a history book. How many people truly remember him? None. What I mean by that, it's relationship, isn't it? I can remember, or I've been taught things that Abraham Lincoln done. I really don't remember Abraham Lincoln because I didn't know him. Nobody's going to remember the people I know like I could after we're all gone because they didn't know him and talk to him and experience him, did they? Absalom turned his back on God, on David, and pursued a life of evil to make a name for himself. And where did it get him? Where is it getting people today? Our world is out to make a name for itself. Many in the church seem to be out to make a name for themselves. You reflect on this monument that supposedly was supposed to cause Absalom to be remembered. And what is Absalom remembered for? He is remembered in the sense that the scripture relays what an evil boy he was. An evil man. The fifth commandment says what? Honor your father and your mother. And Absalom broke that commandment, didn't he? And not only did he break the fifth one, he broke the first four. And you can go on down the list. He broke them all. He turned his back on his father. And that's what people have done is they've turned their back on their creator and maker. He is the heavenly father, isn't he? So thirdly, in verse 19, which we'll start to read now, we got to prepare and fight. And you know, there's an appointed time, people. And you know what? Most people aren't prepared for that appointed time, are they? They're not. And you know what? Another problem we have is we don't see people for who they are, do we? We don't. We don't see things for what they are and people for who they are. Because when you start reading your Bible more and you start studying more and you start really thinking about what God is saying and who He is, the world's in trouble. We got to see things for what they are. Verse 19 says, "Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, 'Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies.'" I don't think this fellow has saw what has happened to Absalom or what transpired. He may see him dead, but he don't. And he says, "Hey man, let me run and tell the news." He's excited. Man, we have victory. He's vested in this. What does it mean to be vested? He's got skin in the game, doesn't he? They've been out here fighting. They've risked their life. We have victory. Let's go and tell the king. This is a victorious outcome. It's good news. Verse 20, "And Joab said to him, 'You're not to carry the news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead.'" So I don't think this fellow probably witnessed what had happened. So Joab's not going to send him. He says, then Joab says to the Cushite, "Go and tell the king what you've seen." And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. I think he sent that guy because he had seen. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then he runs by the way of the plain, and he outran the Cushite. He wanted to deliver this wonderful news. But it's not good news for everybody, is it? It's not good news for everybody. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, this is verse 24, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man, and he comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "First thing David asked, is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." He hadn't seen, had he? And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." The Cushite's rejoicing over what happened. "May all your enemies suffer like that guy did." And the king was deeply moved, and he went to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." David did not see Absalom for who he was, did he? Do you ever think, and you ever see how children are bad for this, but I think in our day adults are just about as bad. Where as a kid you can live in a little world that's your own, disconnected. You'll see a kid playing and they're off in their own little world, aren't they? And they're pretending, and whether it's action figures or trucks or Barbie dolls, and you can get a group of kids together and they'll do that, won't they? And you can watch them, and they're oblivious to whatever's around and what's really going on. And we often would call that innocence, wouldn't we? But when we become adults, and we're doing that with real life, It's called dangerous and stupid and harmful, isn't it? That we ignore what's really going on around us and we live in a fantasy world. Man, our culture and our world is mired in that, aren't they? And David didn't see Absalom for who he was, and we can all understand that, can't we? And we can all sympathize why he didn't see his son for who he is. But that's why we've got to read our word, and we've got to see things the way God would have us see them. Because this is hard, isn't it? We studied in Sunday school. If you don't come to Sunday school, you're missing out. At least I enjoy it. We've got 15 people or so that keep showing up, so I assume they like it too. If you don't come, you might try it. But he had to face this, but he didn't want to, and he almost refused to face it. And he even told the men to spare Absalom's life when Absalom was the problem. And I see this almost like a foreshadowing, but it had a different outcome, of what Christ had to face. And we spoke about it in Sunday school, where Christ had to face death and may this cup pass from me, didn't he, is what he said. But Jesus said, or we stayed in Sunday school, he said he was troubled by it. But may God be glorified. You know, these are difficult things, but we live in a sinful world. And this is what faith's really about. It's about trusting God when it doesn't seem right to us. Because we know he is righteous and holy. Now, there's a way to do that. And the New Testament tells us to express ourselves truth and love. And in the atonement of Christ. And the way we approach things now is different than the way national Israel did, right? We can all see that. In practice, but in theory, it's really not. We have to stand up to things, don't we? And we have to stand in God's command firmly. Now, David says, may this cup, he wanted the cup to pass. He wanted Absalom to live, but Jesus said, may this cup pass, but God's will be done. And I read to you in verse 17, 14, that it was God's will, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And whether we like it or not, God has decreed that all those who of their own free will, as we read in our opening of our confession, there nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner but his own inherent depravity. Because of our depravity, we don't want God. We don't want salvation, do we? We don't want him. And for that reason, people are lost or evil, and they will be separated from God forever. And the only way to change that is through Jesus Christ. But we want to live in a little fantasy world where we think it's going to happen otherwise, or they're nice people, or, you know, whatever. What I want to impress on you, and we talked about in Sunday school about how the Bible says people should be asking us about the hope that is in us. And you say, well, buddy, how can we have hope when you preach this crap every day, right? Or every Sunday. All this. Mom says I shouldn't say crap from the pulpit. I apologize. Poo. People need to see the joy of God in us. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But we can't see the joy. Why is that? Why don't people see the joy in us? Are we like David? Is it because of our sin? Is it because of discipline that God has placed in our life? Is it because the things that we love and we're vested in are passing away and there's nothing we can do about it, or it didn't go the way we wanted? How are we to have joy? How can Paul say, I have found myself that whatever circumstances I am in, I am there within content? How could David be content in this? Because the will of God has to come first over anything else. And Paul had come to that point. He had come to the point that Job was, that Job said, though he slay me, I will serve him. Job had lost all 10 of his children in a day. Is that the type of faith and relationship with God you have? There's a reason God said, look at my servant Job, isn't there? Satan said, he just loved you because of all the stuff you give him. God said, it's not so. And he allowed Satan to take it all away. And what did Job say? Though he slay me, I will serve him. It is joy in God's will. God's enemies will be destroyed, and that's sometimes people we love. And we should understand how God feels, because he loves his creation. And in the sense that all people are his creation, he loves them. We cannot love sin like David did. It was David's sin that put him in that situation. And too many people, it may not be a son, it may not be a daughter, but we love things of this world, don't we? And we don't want to see them pass away, whether it's comfort, whether it's wealth, whether it's people, whether whatever it is. And as we see those things, and we're bad for this in this country. You know why a lot of us stay so tore up about the news and stuff? It's because the things we love are being taken away, isn't it? Whether it's good things or nostalgic things, whatever it is. And so David is crying. And I think many of us cry, don't we? And there's tears and there's hurt and there's pain in this world, even as believers. But lastly, what Joab said here at the end. If you're not, and I want to cite Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Because I said the fifth commandment, you're to love your mother and honor your mother and father, isn't it? The fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments I mentioned earlier. Is it a contradiction to Luke chapter 14, verse 26? Where Jesus said, if you do not hate your father, you cannot be my servant. If you do not hate your life. Do you remember that? What does that mean? Is the Bible, people, atheists say the Bible's full of contradictions. One place he tells you to honor your father and mother. Another place Jesus says to hate your father. Let's read these eight verses so we can get done here. It was told Joab, chapter 19, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day, the victory was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people still in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. They had won, but they were all acting like they had lost. And verse 4, the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants. So Joab had had enough, hadn't he? So we're not an island to ourselves, and David certainly wasn't. And David's actions and grief had spread to all the people, and the victory was turned in the morning. They were ashamed, like those who had lost the battle. He had covered his face. I think David has misplaced loyalty. And there are consequences, isn't there? There are consequences. And Joab says in 5 and 6, Joab comes to the house, he's heard enough. He says, you today have covered with shame the faces of all your servants. You have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. David had other sons and daughters. David had wives. David had people that would have all been killed. But in verse 6, listen to Joab. Because you love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. I think that's an indictment on sinners everywhere, isn't it? We love those who hate us. The evil of the world, Satan, his dominion, his minions, powers and principalities, the Bible speaks, the evil of the world that we're really fighting. Sin that wants to enslave us and kill us. And we as sinners love it. We love the pleasures that ruin our life and ruin the lives of everyone around us. Don't we? And Joab says, you love those who hate you. And that's what our world is doing. And he says, but you hate those who love you. And how often do we do that? That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Joab goes on and says, "For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." Can you believe that? He's right, isn't he? It seems that David would have been more happy if they had lost and everybody would have been slaughtered as long as Absalom was alive. Now, I'm not David and I'm not in David's heart, but the way it comes across to me, man, this is the wrong attitude, isn't it? This is not the way we're to look at things. He says, "Now, therefore, rise and go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be, listen to this, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." It's going to be, the response to the sin is going to be worse than the sin itself, is what he's saying. "Then the king arose and he took his seat at the gate, and all the people were told, and behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and all the people came before the king." So Joab says, you know, go out, speak kindly, honor these people who fought and won. We are victorious. I don't think he was threatening David, but I think he was warning him. And here's what he was warning him of. And we're closing. Indulgent behavior would lead to something worse than all that had come before. Our reaction, our acceptance of sin, our rejection of the will of God can be more harmful than the sin itself. We've always had sin. People have been sinning. We can look down through history. Why do we think now would be worse than 30 years ago or whenever? Why is that? Is it that those sins weren't committed then? Or do we see it as so threatening and harmful because of the acceptance of the sin? I think Joab's right. I know it's hard, but withdrawing is not an option. God has set the path forward. God has told us what to do. He has told us how to do it. Now, we're not going out with swords in the physical sense, but we're going out with the sword, which is the Word of God. He told us what battle we're fighting and how to fight it, hasn't he? Withdrawal is not an option. Now, the king returns. I don't think he's as joyful as he should have been, but David's back. David could have loved Absalom. He could have been sorry for what Absalom was and what Absalom had done. But this was the will of God. So has death won? What is our view of sin, death, and consequence? See, we've fooled ourselves into thinking that everybody's saved in the end, don't we? In some ways, our actions kind of speak that we have. Jesus, and this is what I'm closing with, but Jesus in Luke chapter 24, and we've studied the book of Luke, so you all will remember this. But Luke chapter 24, verse 13, is the story about the road to Emmaus. Do you remember that? And after Jesus' resurrection, there's two. They were traveling to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're talking with each other about things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near, but their eyes kept them from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. They're all bummed out because of what had happened. Kind of like David's bummed out. And one of them named Cleophas answered and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know what has happened today?" See, I'm preaching this today, and I could let every one of you file out the door today. And everybody, some people are going to be thinking, "Well, you just don't understand. You don't understand my life. You don't understand what's going on in the world. You're obviously, you know, out of your mind." What are they saying to Jesus? "Do you not know what has happened?" And he said, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel.
I mean, Christians today live as if Jesus, that we walk around like these guys. Well, we had hoped Jesus was the one, but you know, CNN tells us that it ain't going well. Right? We would hope he was the one to redeem. Yes, besides this, now it's been 3 days since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women went to the tomb and they were amazed that it was empty. When they did not find his body, they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see him. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, that's our problem. You got to know what they've spoken, of course, to understand. You got to read your word. I mean the Bible. But man, Jesus says we have the victory. Christ says we're supposed to be producing the fruit of the Spirit. So while I don't know how this sermon hits you, but I hope you don't leave here feeling sad or down. I hope you leave saying, you know, no matter what happens in this life, no matter who opposes me, no matter what relationships I lose, no matter how crazy the world gets, Jesus wins. That's what the book of Revelation is about. He has the victory. And we will have joy in Jesus Christ no matter what Absalom does, no matter what anybody else does. And you can go back and read Isaiah chapter 25 verse 8 or Revelation 21:4, and it says what? God is going to wipe away all the tears. We got to believe and trust. That's what real faith is, people. It's hard, but I'm trusting in the Lord. We got to be like Jesus, and we got to say the Father's will be done. Amen? That's what we've got to do. So we're running long. Mr. Phillips of the Reformed Expositionary Commentary says, learn this. It's impossible to live in a sinful world without suffering and loss. It's urgent that we walk in godliness. If David could not do it himself, neither could we. Four things. The true king not only suffers, but he saves. Amen? We're going to sing a verse of hymn number 404, the communion hymn. Hymn number 404. If you're able, I'd ask that you stand. Let's sing verse number 4.